Okay. I'd like to pick up tonight in the book of Galatians. For those of you who weren't here last week, we had just finished up the book of 2 Corinthians. And the book of Galatians, is kind of a unique book. The strongest language in the Bible, I think, you can find in Galatians, at least some of the strongest words from the Apostle Paul. Interesting about the book of Galatians, I have to give you a little background on it, and the background is going to be somewhat shallow because nobody really knows exactly where Galatia was. They speculate that it was in the northern part of Asia Minor, that it was part of the kingdom of the Gauls. Anyway, long story short, I mean, if you look on a map, and I don't have the map here right now, but it's believed to be cover the cities of Derbe and Iconium and Antioch and Lystra, those places there. But be that as may, the important thing about this book is his message. His message, I think there's a sense of urgency in this message that you won't find anywhere else in his writing. Sure, there's a sense of urgency in all of his epistles, but this one kind of takes the cake. Like even in Corinthians, when he wrote the letter to them, they had all their problems. He at least found things to commend them about and to try to build them up about before he kind of lambasted them for everything that they were failing in. Well, this church of Galatia, he established this church, and there was many churches around this Galatian area, and they were almost exclusively Gentile. And he went over there and told them about Jesus Christ, told them a way to God, told them how to get to heaven, and told them it was put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, turn from your sins and live for him. And the Galatians, the church just started springing up because Paul was a man who was filled with the Spirit of God, and he would go forth and he'd establish these churches, and one of the ways he would establish it, and he'd have so much success in establishing or evangelizing, was that he was so filled with the power of God that he would perform all kinds of miracles to substantiate, you know, that what he was saying was true. And so the Gentiles were coming to God. But the problem is, it seems like every time Paul would go to a church and establish it and then move on to evangelize somewhere else, these Judaizers, or these Jews who said that he claimed to believe in Jesus, would then come in after he'd left and say, hey, listen, Paul's not really an apostle. Paul, you can't really buy what he's telling you because, you know, we actually talked to the apostles down there in Jerusalem and we're telling you that he's not telling you the whole story. What you need to do is not just put your faith in Christ, but you've got to submit to the Mosaic law. You've got to get yourself circumcised. You've got to watch what you eat. You can't eat any pork. You can't eat any ham. You can't, you know, the whole nine yards, right? And they give him this whole list of the things that they had to do in order to get saved. And so the Galatians, you know, they said, well, gosh, you know, that's not what Paul told us. And so they felt like, well, now we got to do all these other things in order to be right with God. And, of course, people who really have a heart for God, they want to do what's right. And so now they're going to submit to all these laws that the Jews, you know, were proclaiming, but they couldn't keep themselves. And Paul, when he got wind of that, he just blew a fuse. He just was so upset. He went and wrote this letter to them. And he wanted to set them straight. So I give you this kind of background just so you know, you'll know what we're getting into and you can sense his urgency when he begins to write in that verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at the way he words this. And almost all of his salutations, all of his letters that Paul had written in his epistles, a lot of times he would just refer to himself as being a bondservant of Jesus. Well, here he makes it abundantly clear, and he did it in Corinthians too, that, hey, I'm an apostle. But not just an apostle. He's basically saying, I'm an apostle who was called by the risen Christ. Now, let me explain this to you, because he wants to establish right off the bat that, hey, I'm giving you the straight scoop from God. And I got the scoop from God himself. So don't let these guys come around and twist you around into some kind of theological pretzel where you don't know what's up and down. So he was really concerned about their salvation here. So he's establishing right up front that he's an apostle called by Christ himself. Not just Christ on earth, but after Christ had risen from the dead, the risen Christ. Let me clarify a few things. If you read in the first chapter of the book of Acts, you read about how when Judas had betrayed Christ and he went out and hung himself, well, in the first chapter of the book of Acts, Peter stands up in the assembly of the other apostles and he says, look, we're going to have to pick an associate, because he quoted from the Psalms where it says, let another take his place, referring to Judas. And so Peter says, what we need to do is we need to, you know, cast lots, or kind of like draw straws. But Peter set forth the prerequisite or the conditions on which a person could be an apostle. Now, apostle is one that is sent. That's what an apostle means. Apostle means sent one. Disciple means, you know, a learner, okay, a follower. But an apostle is different. He's got a totally different commission. So what happened is in the book of Acts, Peter said this: in order to be an apostle, you had to be with the Lord from the very beginning of his public ministry, and you had to be, of course, faithful to the Lord all through that. Then you had to be a witness of his resurrection. Okay? And there was a couple other requirements that he set forth in order to be an apostle. So what happened is they drew lots. They picked two men. One was Matthias and one was Justus. You can read it in the book of Acts. And they drew the lots, and then it came up Matthias. So Matthias took Judas's place. But here's the thing. Paul had no such calling, you know, that Matthias did. Paul's apostleship was totally different. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church. Jesus Christ appeared to him at noonday, blinded him. He fell off his high horse, and Paul asked two of the most profound questions you can ever ask in life. One was, "Who art thou, Lord?" When he's knocked off his high horse, and Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why does that persecute me?" He says, "Who are you, Lord?" You can't ask a more profound question than that. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? You can't ask a more important question than that. And then Paul, right after that, he asked the second most important question of our existence. He said, "What do you want me to do?" You know, who is God, and what do you want me to do? That there's no more important question than that. That's how Paul was converted. Then what Paul says is that he was called to be an apostle. Now, he was called directly by Jesus Christ. So that's what he's establishing here in this letter. And it's very, very important. Don't let it go over your head, because what he's trying to do here is to tell these people who have been flim-flammed or lied to or twisted around by these false prophets that, hey, listen, my credentials are higher than anybody's. So don't believe these people simply because they may say they have letters of recommendation from people down in Jerusalem. So, you know, just to establish that fact, he makes it abundantly clear where he's coming from. Then he says in that verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is part of the salutation, but don't let it go over your head. Because when he's saying here is grace to you, grace is undeserved favor. If we really could see ourselves, if we really could see ourselves, this is the problem with us. We can't see ourselves. We can't see what we really are. The only way to heaven, the Bible makes it abundantly clear. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." We can only get to heaven through belief and faith and trust and commitment to Jesus Christ. But theoretically, there is a way to get to heaven apart from Christ. And what's that?
Being perfect.
In other words, the day you're born, you never, ever, ever break God's commandments in the spirit, in the letter of the law. Ever. But James says in his book, his writing, he says, hey, if you're breaking just one, you've broken them all. You see, our big problem is we think that we are good people because we think that God grades on a big curve. And you got over here, you got Hitlers, and you got the Stalins, you got the Mussolinis, you got all these, you know, these real cruds of the earth. And then over here, you got Mother Teresa's and all the rest of them, the apostles, and you figure, well, I got a C plus, B minus, I'm going to get in there. They don't grade like that. You know, if you break one commandment, one thing, man, you are damned eternally, because God is a holy, perfect, righteous God. And so God could see our dilemma. He could see there's no way that man could ever be saved because he can't keep my commandments. He's going to be eternally damned. The only way I can save him is to come down there and pay the price myself for the penalty that's due, you know, him. I'm going to take upon myself. And anybody who puts their trust in me, I'm going to take them with me to heaven. That's what we're talking about here when we're talking about grace. So when he says grace to you, that's undeserved favor. Our salvation begins and ends with grace. Even our faith is grace. Something that's undeserved, but, you know, it's God's favor. You know, the Bible says, "Oh, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those who believe in him should never not perish but have everlasting life." You know, that's all grace. It's all God's doing. So that's what our salvation in a nutshell is, this. Put our faith in Christ. But in Galatians, what Paul is dealing with here is the balance that we need. In other words, What happened to the Galatians is they put their faith in Christ, then some crackpots come along and they say, hey, listen, that's not enough. It's got to be Christ plus. You've got to do all these other things. Well, here's the danger. People get into legalism and then they forsake Christ. Or people say, well, we're saved by grace, so then they live in sin, or they think that's a license to sin, and they think they're going to get to heaven. Both theologies or philosophies or whatever are going to damn you. You've got to put your faith in Christ, but then you've got to live for Him. Once you put your faith in Christ, He gives you the Holy Spirit that can help you to rise above your fallen nature. You know, you're talking about your anger. Hey, you can't do anything about your anger if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Nothing. It's like there's an old poem that says, run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. You see, in our fallen state, we cannot please God. We can't do it because it's not in us. But once you accept Christ, the Holy Spirit then empowers you to rise above. I mean, Paul in Romans refers to sin as a law. He says it's a law. You know, I can hold this checkout book out here, no problem. But I guarantee you, I can't hold this out here for 20 minutes because there's a law that's being exerted on it. And eventually, I'm just going to be shaken until I just drop it. But then there's another law. There's a law of buoyancy. You know, like the helium was lighter than air. I mean, you know, we are able to rise above, you know, our fallen natures with the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's, it will empower us to live for God. So Paul's saying this, don't get back under the law, because once you do that, you're not going to be able to please God. You've got to commit to Christ. And that's what Paul's seeing here is saying, hey, man, these people are flim-flamming you, are lying to you, are misleading you. Because now you're missing your focus. Instead of the simplicity to devotion to Jesus Christ, now it's becoming, now you got to be circumcised. Now you got to keep the Mosaic model. Now you got to watch what you eat and what you don't eat. Now you got to wash a certain way and all these other ceremonial laws. And Paul is just really, really ticked off. That's why he's writing this letter. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I talked about this the other day, about peace. You know, we talk about peace, we think of an absence of conflict. But, you know, what would you rather have in life? Would you rather have $1 million and no peace? Or would you rather have peace and be poor? I mean, you got to think about that. Peace. You know, because peace you can't put a premium on. So much that we have, we don't recognize. I mean, when we're talking about grace, we're talking about peace. Don't let this go over your head when you read something as commonplace as grace and peace. And then he says in verse 4, it says, who gave himself up for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. This present evil age. I mean, gosh, I know I can't even read the paper anymore. I mean, I used to read the news. I mean, I used to watch the news, religiously, until I just got so fed up with the media and how they spin things and how they twist things and how they distort things and how they really don't tell you the truth or the things that they should report they don't report and so on and so forth. And then I just look at the front page of the paper every day and I think, oh, here we go again. Bad news. It just shows the evil age we live in. And yet, how many people are comfortable in this world and they don't see what they're in? Remember the Noachian flood where God destroyed the entire world, okay, with the flood. And then what happened was when the waters began to subside and, you know, seep back into the ground and become evaporated again, Noah began to wonder, well, you know, is there land out there? So he let forth a raven to, you know, see if the raven would come back. The raven never came back. So he let forth a dove. And the dove come back. He did this three times until the dove finally came back with an olive branch in its mouth. But you think, well, whatever happened to the raven? Well, the raven was very much at home in a world under judgment because the dove found no resting place for the sole of his foot. But I guarantee you, the raven, he would just go from one corpse to another, one floating dead body to another, because he was very much at home. And he just munch on this, munch on that. And this is the way, this is our evil age, right? And people don't realize that they're very much at home in this world under judgment. Well, give yourself to Christ, He's saving us from this. That's what it's saying here, you know, to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God our Father. In verse 5, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. In other words, he's giving God the glory for this. It's not man's doing. That's what man wants to do. He says, well, I'm going to get to heaven because I'm going to be, because of my own doing. Well, there's so many religions out there that preach that in one way, shape, or form or another. This is what Hinduism is all about and Buddhism is all about. It's not about resurrection. It's not about putting your faith in Christ. It's just saying, hey, this law of karma, you got to live your life and you got to live it to a state of perfection before you can reach this nirvana state. And so when you don't get there, you got to keep coming back and back and back and back. And some of us gets really absurd and asinine and say, well, you'll come back as a worm, as a fly, a goat, or you'll come back as a cow. Matter of fact, in India, millions of people are suffering from malnutrition, but they worship in the rear end of a cow instead of butchering it up for dinner. This is what happens when people get, you know, they take their focus off of Christ and begin to believe all this nonsense. But see, there's something appealing to man there, because what it says is, hey, I can do this on my own. I can achieve this. Well, no, Paul is saying here, very plainly, to whom the glory forevermore is. The glory goes to God because it's all his doing, and we can't take credit for it. See, this is just like God, as far as I'm concerned. He puts salvation out there in such a way that even a child can grab hold of it. Even a child can understand it. But what happens when, you know, people perceive themselves as being, hey, intellectual or superior, that they are more mature, more sophisticated, whether... These fools, you know, you can find them all over. Most of them are teaching in our colleges today. They wouldn't give God the time of day because they think they're so smart. But really, they are the fools. They are the moral and intellectual morons. And it's God. He won't reveal himself to these type of people. Even Jesus said in his day and age. He says, I thank thee, Father, that thou hast revealed these from the wise of this age. People who think they're so smart, so clever, and reveal them to babes. So, you know, salvation, it's there for even a child can comprehend and understand it. Enough to put their faith in God, faith in Christ. But when you get too sophisticated, you get too know-it-all, hey man, you're in danger of losing it. Because, you know, God won't accept it. No flesh is going to glory in his sight. In verse 6 it says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another gospel, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, look what he's saying here, because I don't see anything in this verse or many, many other verses in the scripture where it says, hey, accept Christ and kick back, take your ease, or, you know, you can take your salvation for granted, you can take your eternal destiny as a matter of course. I don't see that here. Look what he's saying. Verse 6, I am amazed. I mean, he's just really taken back. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him. Now, he didn't say deserting my teaching, deserting my preaching, deserting what I've taught you, deserting all my instruction. No, he said you're deserting him. See what happens? When people, they can start out good, they got Christ as their focus, and then what happens? Christ begins to be crowded out of the picture because they put something else in its place. Here, they're putting back the Mosaic Law, the very thing they couldn't keep. And then Christ gets pushed out. You know, it's a shame. It can happen to any of us. So, you know, when he's saying, are you deserting him? You know, those are strong words. Here's the essence of it. You read in the book of Micah, it says, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, to love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God? See, that's it. Paul told us in Corinthians, he says, it is the simplicity of the devotion to Christ. It's very simple. It boils down to a relationship with God that's very simple. It's a devotion to him. That he's number one in your life. You keep your focus on him. Now, all these other doctrinal things, marginal things, peripheral things, they may have their place. But if they become central, you've lost it. You've deserted Christ for something else, a different gospel. And today, there's all kinds of different Christs, different gospels. I mean, they're all over the place. I've mentioned this before. I mean, there's the romantic Christ where people want to just have Christ as their Savior. Hey, come down, save me from my sins, save me from hell, save me from the mess I've made of my marriage and my life and then a job and this and that. Save me from the prison sentence I'm about to go undergo. Well, you know, that's a different Christ, because the Bible knows nothing about Christ as Savior unless he's first made Lord. That's where the whole emphasis is. And I've said this many times. The word Lord is mentioned like 433 times in the New Testament. The word Savior is only mentioned like 32 times. Big difference. The whole emphasis is on Christ's Lordship. You make him your Lord, you got him as Savior. Other people, they have this sensual Christ. The sensual Christ today is very popular. You can live in your sin. You can live in premarital sex and fornication and adultery and homosexuality and every kind of perversion you can think of, and God still loves you and you're still on your way to heaven. That's not the Christ of the Bible, right? That's not it. And so he says you've forsaken Christ for another gospel. I mean, and then look at the Santa Claus Christ, you know, the eternal butler is always up there, hey, give me. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity crowd, they got a different Christ. You know, they say, hey, you know, well, you get your, all you need to do is name it and claim it and you got it. You know, where did they get that? That's a different gospel. That's a different Christ. That's not the Christ of the Bible. And then there's occultic Christ. All these different cults. And all these Johnny-come-latelys, you know, like the All-Witnesses and the Mormons. And these, you can always see something about them. You always see, and this is what Paul is dealing with here, when we get a little bit further. They always claim we have a renewed revelation or something of those to that effect. In other words, they claim that the gospel hasn't been preached for 2,000 years since the apostle dies, and now they're new founders. Had claimed that they have the original gospel. But you'll always find something in the cults that will tell you immediately that it's a different Christ and different gospel. And that's, they deny that Jesus is God. Jehovah's Witnesses deny he's God. To the Mormons, Jesus is just one more God and a whole pantheon of gods. That's a different Christ. I mean, I get aggravated with some of these people. And these cults come to my door sometimes, and you know, one of the first things I say to them is, hey, let me ask them, what did you used to be? Well, I used to be a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Baptist. Well, what happened to you? I said, you had a truth. Why did you forsake it? And, of course, that didn't go over too good. But, you know, what I'm saying is you look at these people and I get angry because I think it was the late Walter Martin who said something to the effect that like 80% of people who get in cults come from mainline Christian denominations. And so I always say, hey, you're in there because you're in rebellion. Cut through all the smoke screen, the claptrap, and you'll find, hey, somewhere you're in rebellion. That's why you're falling for this hook, line, and sinker. And it's going to be a bondage to you. That's a cultic Christ. That's a different Christ. Different gospel. That's not the gospel that we're reading here. But now listen to what he says. This is why I say it's some of the strongest language in the scriptures you will find. He says in verse 7, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Did anybody's Bible say anathema? In other words, to be accursed means let him go to hell. Let him be eternally damned. Let me read that again. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again, now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. Now, he repeats himself. In other words, hey, man, I've told you before, you know, whenever the Bible repeats itself, it's, the Holy Spirit does it for emphasis, man. And I mean, this is serious, that if there's any other gospel, and I don't care if it comes from an angel. This is what happened. This is how the Mormons got started. Joseph Smith said he saw that angel Moroni come down and gave him a whole new gospel. He said, let him be accursed. And he says, for I am now seeking the favor of men or of God. Or am I striving to please men? If I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which is preached by me is not according to man. Okay, now what he's saying here is, Paul's saying, I'm not trying to please men. If I were trying to please men, first of all, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ if I was. Because we're told in the scriptures, it says, hey, the fear of man is a snare. It is. If you have more fear of man than you do of God, you're in deep doo-doo, man. And you're in deep trouble. Okay, look at these politicians. How many of them have more of a fear of man, you know, of losing a vote, than they do of God? I've said this before. What is a servant? What is a slave? It's someone who does the will of another. That's what a servant is. When you say you're a servant of Christ, well, do you do his will? Because I guarantee you, if I serve Christ, I do his will. If I want to do my will, you know, which I'd really like to do instead of his, well, then I wouldn't be his servant. See what I'm saying? That's where Paul is coming from here. So he says, I'll pick up on 11. It says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former manner in life in Judaism, and how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, 'He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy.'" Now, what he's saying here is, in a nutshell, is this. He's asserting his apostleship before he really gets into the meat of this letter. And he's saying this: look, nobody taught me anything about Jesus Christ. Nobody. I didn't go down to Jerusalem after I was knocked off my high horse, and I didn't go down and talk to Peter. I didn't go down and talk to the apostles. I didn't go anywhere. He says, what I did was, when you read in the book of Acts, what happened was Paul got saved, and he had a dramatic turnaround. The very church he was, you know, persecuting and trying to kill off all these Christians, you know, he turns around, and then it all starts witnessing. He's on fire for Christ. He's on fire for the Lord. And he starts telling people left and right about the need to put your faith in Christ. And then the Jews up in Damascus got really infuriated, and then they laid a plot to kill him. They say, as soon as he comes out the gate, we're going to ambush him and kill him. Well, Paul got wind of this, and what happened was, in the middle of the night, they took a basket, and they lowered him down through a window alongside the wall of the city. So he escaped from his killers, or would-be killers, and went to Arabia. Arabia is the desert. He went to the desert, and there Christ taught him for 3 years. Now, apparently he's either in the desert for 3 years or he went back and forth for 3 years, but it was there in the wilderness that Christ instructed him. Christ instructed him on a one-on-one basis. Paul is saying this: I didn't receive any knowledge of Christ from anybody but Christ himself. In other words, that's what makes him a very special apostle. The apostles were taught for 3 years, 3.5 years, by Jesus himself. Okay, they were taught. They were instructed. Paul was out, you know, God knows where. But when Christ ascended into heaven, and Paul got wind of everything that was happening, with how Jews were turning to Christ, and they, you know, instead of hanging in there with Judaism, he was infuriated. He says here, man, I was way advanced, much more than most of my contemporaries, people my age, as far as God's laws, as far as my learning, as far as my studying and everything like that. He says, I was out there, you know, feeling like, hey, these Christians are perverting the truth. So he was out there to kill them. But he says, hey, I didn't learn anything from man. Christ revealed himself to me over and over again and taught me everything. That's what made him an apostle. That's what made him the apostle to the Gentiles. In my opinion, that's what made him the greatest of the apostles. So he's telling the Galatians this right up front, saying, hey, whatever these Johnny-come-latelys are telling you, they're lying to you. And don't let them flim-flam you or lie to me, telling you that I'm not really an apostle. Because I'm an apostle. I was called by Christ directly. I was called by the risen Christ. And he taught me, he instructed me one-on-one. So, man, he had a very special calling, and he's saying, I know what I'm talking about, so you better listen to me. You know, you see the sense of urgency here? He's saying, hey, man, if somebody's teaching you something different, let them be damned. That's pretty strong, straightforward. And he says this: God called me from my mother's womb. What does that tell us? Look at this mess we're in today. In this country alone, we've murdered over 45, 46 million unborn children. Paul said he was called from his mother's womb. Look at John the Baptist. He leapt in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of Mary when Jesus was in her womb. He leapt for joy because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Even Jeremiah says that, hey, God called him before he was even born, before he was even conceived, God called him. So you see the importance of, hey, the value that God puts on human life. I mean, I didn't want to go off on that tangent, but, you know, when you read something like this, hey, don't let it go over your head. Look at that verse 15. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, had called me through his grace. We see the importance of that. And he also, he called him from his mother's womb. This says a lot to me, in a way. Because if you look at Paul, he was, the day he was born, he was not only a Hebrew, he was not only a Jew, he was a Roman citizen and a Greek citizen. And he was instructed in the best schools. He was instructed under Gamaliel, who was considered to be one of the greatest theologians of his time. He was instructed in all this theology in Judaism, as well as knowing Greek or Hebrew. So, in other words, what I'm saying is, God arranged his circumstances for his birth. And he had a very specific purpose for that. And I, you know, I see people today say, well, man, I was born with an unwed mother, I was born in poverty, I was born in this church, I was born in... They're always dwelling upon some negative thing that they got going against them. And all I'm saying is, hey, you're no accident. You're no accident. Even if you were out of wedlock, God has a plan. He's ordained it. He's got a purpose. He can salvage anything. And you know. So what I'm saying is this. Whatever circumstances you're born in, there's a specific purpose for that. Don't sell yourself short. Whatever your circumstances, God has a purpose and a plan for you, just like he did Paul here. Anyway, and just concluding this particular chapter, you know, Paul just winds it down by saying that he went to Arabia. Okay, that to me is very important, because if you're going to go out there and witness, if you're going to go out there and instruct or teach or lead others to Christ or counsel people or whatever you're going to do for Christ, you have to get along with Christ. That's what Paul did. He got saved, and then he went to the desert, to Arabia, to get along with God. Before he went out there to really become an impact upon the world, like a pastor, a minister, a priest who is going to teach or going to preach on Sunday, let's say, for example, if he doesn't take time during the week and you know to get along with God and to pray and to seek his face and to read his word and to study and prepare, I think he's just shooting from the hip and he's not going to really hit anything. I really do. You have to get along with God. This is what Paul did. You know, got along, got instructed with God. And I would say this. I ask this a lot, but I say it. How much time have you spent alone with God today? Just you and him on a one-on-one. I don't mean grace before meals or any kind of sloppy routine. I'm talking about a real one-on-one. Because that is, to me, a barometer. That, to me, tells you how important he is to you and how you're going to grow in him. See, that's the thing. It's the hidden life. Right now we have a manifest life. It's like a tree. We're all here. We're reading God's word, but that's not enough. It's like the branches and the leaves and the trunk of a tree. Where are your roots? Your roots are your hidden life. How much time have you spent alone with God today? Because that's where your roots are very important. If you have very shallow roots, the slightest wind is going to blow you over. You know, you can have this manifest life with leaves and branches and even maybe a little fruit or whatever. And yet, if you don't have your roots sunk way down in Christ, then I don't think you're going to have much to give others. That's where Paul, he got along with God. He went to Arabia. And you find that in the scriptures. You find it with Moses. He had the wilderness experience, right? You find that with Jesus himself. When he was baptized, he went into the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights, fasted, right? You know, in preparation for his public ministry. You see this with Elijah the prophet and others in the scriptures, how important it is to get along with God. Otherwise, you got nothing to say for God. I really believe that. You can't give what you don't have. And you're not going to get it unless you get it from God. And you're not going to get it from God by watching TV. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching TV, but there's a time and place for everything. Anybody have anything you want to add or share?
Just what you're saying, I call it walking with Christ. I'm constant conversation with Christ all day. You know, that's more or less just like you said, and just our prayers that we say, like at dinner and stuff like that. I call it walking Christ, yeah. Walking with Him all day.
Right.
My constant conversation with Him all day.
Exactly. Well, that's why I quoted Micah. He says, "What does the Lord require of you?" And one of the things is walk humbly with the Lord your God. Walking, when you walk with somebody, you're going in the same direction. You're making progress. You know, you're in step. You know, when Jesus himself says, he says, hey, learn from me for I am meek and humble of heart. And he says, come to me, all of you who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, because my yoke is sweet my burden is light. Now, what is yoke? A yoke is one of those wooden or metal things that you put around two oxen, right? It's a harness. You put it around the neck of two animals, okay? You put it around usually two oxen or two cows or whatever to plow together. And the Bible says, don't be unequally yoked. As a matter of fact, back in the Old Testament, God forbade them to put together an ox or a camel or a donkey or something like that, because they're different sizes, different strengths, and they're tearing at one another rather than walking together. Jesus said, learn from me. And he says, my yoke is sweet. The yoke is this. The symbolism is this. Jesus is in one side of the harness. We're on the other side of the harness. We're in lockstep with him. Okay? That's what makes the burden light and the yoke sweet. You see, it's walking with him. Right? That's what it boils down to. That's what our relationship with God is all about. Remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus rebuked the church of Ephesus. He says, hey man, you did all this right, all these things right. He says, but I got this against you, man. You lost your first love. He says, get back that first love or I'll remove this candlestick from among you. In other words, the first love is this. The simplicity, the devotion to Christ. That can be manifested, I really feel, in prayer. I mean, in other words, that's why I say, how much time do you spend alone with God in prayer? That's where it's all at. If you don't spend much time with God in prayer, he's not that important to you. See? But that's where that humbly walking with Christ comes in. Anybody have anything they want to add or share? Yeah.
Does that have any significance to the 3 years Jesus is teaching personally to Paul? Is it 3.5 years he's walking, he's in the public ministry with all the 12 disciples, so he had to instruct him for 3 years?
Well, that's my take on it. In other words, Jesus, in his public ministry, taught his disciples for 3.5 years, okay? And he actually took Paul aside and taught him for around the same period of time. You know, it was revelation. Jesus would appear to him over and over again and teach him. Matter of fact, if you read in Corinthians, I think 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about the body and blood of Christ, and Paul says this, no man taught me this. In other words, Paul wasn't at the Last Supper with the other apostles when Jesus said, broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, said, take this and eat it. This is my body, and take this drink. This is my blood. Jesus taught that to Paul himself. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 11, where he said, this is what happened. This is what Christ told me. What happened when the night before he died. You see, he was instructed one-on-one. You see what I'm saying? And his instruction was like 3 years. But I'm sure that even in the course of, you know, after that 3 years, Christ would give him revelations in other ways too. But I think that 3 years was significant because that was the training that he needed. Okay. Anybody else have anything?